Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to see a star, a scepter for us. Amen. Today in Numbers 24, we heard about a man named Balaam. And Balaam is one of the more interesting characters, I think, in maybe the entire Bible. And so I want to tell you a little bit about Balaam and why the things that he had to say that we heard read just a little bit ago are so amazing. But first I have to tell you where he fits in. In the history of God's people, we are on the back end of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God has led his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. He's made his covenant with them on Mount Sinai. They have gone for the first time to the border of the promised land, but then failed to trust God's promise to hand it over to them despite the strength of the nations who lived there. They've wandered for 40 years, and now they're coming back around at the end of this 40 years, and it's almost time. It's almost time for God's people to enter into the land that God has promised to their ancestors to give to them. And as they approach, they're going to take a slightly different route. They're going to, rather than coming straight from the south in, they're going to go around the Red Sea, around to the other side of the Jordan River, and approach from that direction. And on the way, they go through a couple different territories. The territory of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And they send messengers ahead of them and say, we're not interested in your land. We just want to pass through without any trouble because we're all focused on the land of Canaan, the land that God has promised to our ancestors to give to us. But Sihon and Og, those kings of the Amorites and of Bashan, they don't listen. They say, we're going to come out and attack you. So they gather their armies and they come and oppose the Israelites. And what does the Lord do? He hands over Sihon and Og into their hands. He gives them the total victory. They totally destroy those kings, their armies, and their nations. And then they keep moving. They keep moving and they set up camp on the plains of Moab right across the Jordan River from Jericho, and you know what's going to happen when they cross the river and go to Jericho. But for now, they are camped on the plains of Moab, 2 million people, waiting for God's direction to keep on going. Thing is, the plains of Moab, they're not unclaimed territory either. Balak is the king of Moab, and he sees this giant mass of people who just wiped out his neighbors, camping on his land, eating up all his resources, and he says, we're not going to have this. But he also doesn't want to get run over by the Israelite steamroller. So he decides to go about things in a slightly different way. He gets together with the elders of Midian, his neighbors to the south and east, and he says, we got to do something about this. And that's where Balaam comes into the picture. Balaam lives way up north in northern Syria, but he is known far and wide as a magician and not a sleight-of-hand magician. There's some supernatural power that he seems to be able to tap into, and a diviner, where he's become known for his ability to supernaturally divine information that he couldn't otherwise know. And Balak, the king of Moab, says, we could use some supernatural intervention right now. See, Balaam didn't seem to be devoted to any particular god. If he could approach, if he heard of some nation worshiping some deity somewhere, he would see if he could tap into that power that he supposed was somehow attached to it, and so he would worship and approach and call on whatever god he could call on to get some sort of supernatural result. Now, we know that what he was tapping into was usually demonic, satanic power. But in this case, we get something really interesting that we'll see. Balak sends his messengers up to Balaam, and he says, "We would like you to come down and curse, put a curse on the Israelites so they'd be easier to get rid of and defeat." Balaam, though, decides, "I'm going to wait for a little bit, and I'm going to see who the God of these Israelite people is. I'm going to see what he has to say about putting a curse on the people that worship him." And so he approaches the Lord, just not as the Lord of all the universe, but as another deity that he'd heard about. He says, "What do you think?" And the crazy thing is, the Lord answers him. You never would expect that from an idolater, a pagan diviner, but the Lord answers Balaam and says, "Don't go and curse these people, because I have decided to bless them." And so Balaam gives his answer, "I can't go and curse these people for you because the Lord won't allow it." But Balak is not deterred. He sends more messengers with a promise of even more money if Balaam will come and curse the Israelites. And Balaam goes back to the Lord and says, "Will you not let me go still?" And the Lord, curiously enough, says, "You can go, but you can only do and say what I allow you to, what I tell you." And so Balaam heads south to Moab to meet up with Balak. On the way, if you've ever heard of Balaam, this is probably what you've heard about Balaam. On the way, we can tell that Balaam's heart was not set on listening to the Lord. He was determined to do what Balak had asked him to do and to still curse the Israelites. And the way we can tell this is because God got kind of angry at him. He sent an angel to stop him, sword drawn, to strike him down, rather than let this false prophet, this diviner, this pagan, come and put a curse on his people. But Balaam didn't see the angel. You know who did? His donkey. And the donkey saw the angel's sword drawn and wouldn't go near him. He ran off the path once. He crushed up against a retaining wall once. He wouldn't go forward because he knew what would happen with that angel with the sword drawn. And Balaam got really angry and started beating his donkey, and God did something miraculous here too. He opened the donkey's mouth so it could speak to Balaam, and it said, "Why in the world would you be beating me? I'm only trying to save your life." And then Balaam could see the angel, and he fell down on his face and realized just how serious the Lord was that his people should be blessed and not cursed. Nevertheless, Balaam still went with the messengers down to meet Balak. And that's the situation that our scene is set in. Initially, he meets with Balak, and they say, "Okay, let's get to work." Balak brings him to one of the Moabites' holy mountains where they worshiped their gods, and they offered sacrifices. And Balaam began to do some divination, some superstitious things by which he thought that he could get this information, this message from the Lord to be able to curse the Israelites. And again, a crazy thing, you'd never expect it, the Lord gave him a message. Even though he was using these detestable divination practices to do it, the Lord gave him a message, but his message was not what Balak had hoped to hear. He said, among other things, "How can I curse those whom God has blessed?" Balak had a lot riding on this, though, the king of Moab, right? He had a lot riding on this, so he said, "Okay, well, maybe if you can see the Israelites, maybe if we get to a mountain that's a little bit closer to them and you can see their camp, then you'll be able to curse them for me." So they went to a different mountain and they made more sacrifices, and Balaam, he did more divination to try and figure out what he could say. And again, surprise, surprise, the Lord gives him something to say. And what he says is, I haven't changed my mind. I'm still not going to let you curse these people. In fact, there is no divination against the sons of Jacob. There is no supernatural power that can go against the Lord's people. Balak the king is getting frustrated at this point. His entire kingdom, as he sees it, rides on whether or not they can deal with this Israelite crisis. And so he says, okay, we're going to try one more time. We're going to go to a different, higher, more lofty, more important mountain. Then we're going to offer more sacrifices. And there you're going to, Balaam, I brought you down here. You're going to curse them for me. But they offered the sacrifices. And this time, Balaam didn't even bother with the divination, because the Spirit of God himself came upon him and gave him a message to speak. And it was exactly the opposite of what Balak had brought him there to do. He pronounced blessing after blessing on God's people. And finally, Balak said, enough! This is enough! I brought you here to curse them, and all you've done is bless them. I'm not going to pay you. Leave. Get out of here. But the Spirit of God was still on Balaam. And so he said, I've got another message from the Lord, and this one's for free. And that's what we heard just a few minutes ago. The prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eye sees clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the word of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. We don't know exactly how God's people heard this prophecy. We do know that they encountered Balaam again later in their history. They came upon him and actually put him to death because he was a diviner, a magician, someone who did things totally detestable to the Lord. And is it possible that when they encountered him, Balaam himself is the one who told them what the Lord had said through him? Maybe in an attempt to save his life. It didn't, but when the Israelites heard this prophecy, from the moment they knew of it, they understood it to be a prophecy of the Messiah. A star, a scepter, a ruler who would come and establish an eternal kingdom for God's people. And when Balak, the king of Moab, heard this, he understood exactly what that meant. This ruler would come and establish God's people in safety and security and strength forever, and all who stood against them, including Balak and his kingdom, all those who stood against the people of God would be crushed and defeated, and all of their power and authority and reign and rule would pass to the star, the scepter, the king of God's people. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Balak to hear this? All the background, I'm just trying to deal with this problem. I see this as a threat to my own power and authority and kingdom. And now I hear in no uncertain terms that if I stand against the people of the Lord, I'm going to be crushed. This is an uh-oh moment of epic proportions for Balak, the enemy of God's people. But can you imagine if there had been Israelites there to hear it? Maybe imagine, this probably isn't what happened, but imagine that there were some spies that crept up on the mountain to hear what Balaam had to say. And as they returned, what would they have said to each other? A star, a scepter, a ruler to establish us forever, to give us safety, security, and strength that nothing can overcome. Our enemies are as good as defeated. Our future is secure because the Lord has spoken. The Lord has promised. The Lord has given us His guarantee that nothing, nothing will take away the victory that He will give to us. The same star, the same scepter, the same king and ruler brings very different reactions. So what reaction will this star bring from us? Because if you look at yourself, as I look at myself, and you look at your heart, and you're really honest with yourself, you have to admit that there's something in there that's not all that different from Balak, the king of Moab. Balak was so concerned with his own rule, his own authority, his own throne, his own self-determination. And while we may not have territory and armies and people in our kingdom, we sure do certainly like to feel like we have the authority and sit on the throne of our lives, don't we? We have a heart that wants to be king of myself. I want to have the authority to do whatever I want, as long as I can get away with it. As long as I can accept the consequences. I want to be the one with the final say-so. I want to be the one who determines where I will go and how I end up. We call that sinful nature, don't we? Sinful nature that wants to be king of my life, that wants to reject any and every encroachment by any and every authority over me that would exert itself to change what I want and my will and my goals. And so when I hear of a king, a star, a scepter, a ruler that would claim authority over me, my natural response is not so different than Balak. Resist. Assert my own authority, my own reign over my life. And besides, this star, this scepter, this ruler, this king, this was a prophecy to God's people Israel, right? They were the ones who He would give the promised land to. They were the ones from whom this king would come to conquer Moab. They were the ones from whom the Messiah would come. Aren't we just out of luck? We Gentiles, we people outside that Old Testament people of God. Fast forward 1,500 years. And those questions were still swirling when a literal star appeared in the sky. And that star marked the birth of the Star of Jacob in Bethlehem of Judea. That star prompted a reaction from another king in that time, didn't it? This king named Herod, who heard about the king who was born and was whipped into a panic for the same reason that Balak was. A threat, a rival, take away my authority, my kingship? And of course, you know how Herod responded. First with sneaky subterfuge, sending the Magi to spy for him. Then when that failed, with a bloody massacre as heinous as any in history. But there was another response to that star that rose. Those Magi from the east came, not Israelites, but Gentiles just like Balak and just like Balaam, but came to this king not to usurp him, not to overthrow him, not to oppose him, but to worship him. They came with hearts open. They came with gifts, the best they could bring. They bowed down before him. And in faith, even though they weren't part of God's Old Testament people, in faith, submitted themselves to his authority, his rule, his kingdom. They were included as people and his promises. They left that day not in fear, not in panic, but rejoicing that they had found their Savior. So what will it be for us? Will we come asserting our own authority to this child born in a manger whose life would take him to a kingship over all creation? Will we come to oppose him? Or will we come in faith? Will we come in worship? Will we come included in his people, not by blood, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, to bring our hearts that are so obsessed with our own authority and power to break that heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh that trusts that this star is a star that has risen for us. This star has risen for you. This star has risen to mark a Savior who would live and die and rise to take away your sin, to take away the guilt of your own power-hungriness, to take away all of Satan's power over you. This star marks the Savior whose life and death and resurrection gives life eternal to all who would trust in him, to you and to me and to all who call on his name. This child, this star, this scepter uses his rod, his scepter to crush his enemies, but uses that same scepter to shepherd his people. The good shepherd, in whom we have rest in every good thing. Don't resist him, because this star, this scepter, this king, this ruler is your star, your king, your ruler who turns every curse into a blessing, turns every darkness into light, turns even death into life, life that lasts forever. See him. I behold him, star, for you. Amen.